And if you would, go ahead and grab your Bibles. Let's get right to it. Matthew 24 is where we left off on Wednesday last. I like surprises. Sometimes surprises are good, but sometimes they're not so good. Like the time I was just dropping off some of the kids at a kids camp when I was young. And in fact, I was about 21. And I just dropped off a busload of about 50 kids at the last drop-off point from a trip that we did on the hot summer August day. And as I was driving home, you know, just kind of thinking about the day and all the kids that we had and just a nice hot summery day. It was over 100 degrees, you know, and just driving the bus. I was stopped at a stop sign in the middle of Jacksonville, Oregon, when suddenly I heard my emergency buzzer go off, the rear emergency door. And to my surprise, to my shock, it was none other than Tad Slaughter jumping on to my bus. Now, I knew that that was bad news. So I punched it, hoping to lose him out the back side of the bus. But the bus not really having enough horsepower, I didn't lose him. And I looked in the rearview mirror, and he left his Volkswagen just sitting in the middle of the street. But he was still coming up the aisle from the rear, and I was driving, and I was trying to swerve to make him fall. And, you know, it probably wasn't the most responsible thing. There were no children on the bus, but still, a big yellow school bus swerving is not the best thing. But as he came to the front section there, he started to try to reach over my shoulder for the keys in the bus. And, you know, we wrestled there for, a couple hours. And then, as I realized we were actually becoming a hazard on the highway, I decided to pull over. So I pulled over, and just as I pulled over, I saw in my mirrors a line of cars, all of which were familiar to me, friends of mine. You see, the problem, I was about to be married in 1 week. My buddies, they were gonna do the old school thing of hazing their buddy old pal, Brett. And so Tad, as he was grabbing the keys so that I wouldn't go any further, I opened up the passenger door and just bailed out. Right then, my buddy Steve Hopkins, who was a police officer at the time, he was equipped with his handcuffs and everything. He and about 12 other guys piled on me just as soon as I stepped out of the bus, piled up and handcuffed me, dressed me in this wool suit. It was actually a woman's wool suit. But before they suited me up, they actually duct taped me from my toes up to right to the bottom of my nose, kind of in mummy fashion, and then put all these wool clothes on me. And it was about 109 degrees that day. So they poured Coke on me and dirt and, you know, just kind of dressed me up and then hauled me down to the Rogue Valley Mall and dropped me off in the elevator there in the Rogue Valley Mall. They're laying in the corner, you know. And people going up and down I went. And now the security guards eventually showed up into the elevator, and they said, "You can't be here. You can't do this." And I was like, Now here's the funniest part. As they, you know, pulled me out of the elevator and started undoing me, they were, you know, taking the duct tape and everything. They said, "You need to give us the names of the people who did this because we're going to press charges." And I said, "Happily." And so now here's the part that was, now Steve Hopkins, he doesn't really look, he was that police officer. He looks very clean cut, very, very formal, you know, even has that police officer kind of demeanor, you know, and he walks up, no kidding. He walks right by me. Right when they were asking me, "Give me the names of these people," he walks by with shopping bags in his hand, his wife under his arm, his two little girls walking happily alongside. And I say, "There's one of the guys, one of those guys." And they looked at me and said, "We want the real people who did this." All that to say, probably one of the bigger shocks, at least for an afternoon experience, I was surprised. And it was a kind of a thing I hope to never go through ever again. Now, the Bible tells us that we are about to see in the future of the world, sometime in, and I believe in the near future, one of the biggest shockers that ever hit the planet. But it's not gonna be whether it's, you know, you think it's a good thing or a bad thing just on how it comes down, but it's gonna be a good surprise or a bad surprise depending on which side you're standing, what perspective you're looking from. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, Romans 10:9, believing in your heart, confessing with your mouth, Jesus Christ dying on the cross, raising up from the dead, guess what? That day is not going to come and take you as a thief in the night, like 1 Thessalonians says, but it's going to come to you because you're people of the light, children of the day. You're going to be knowing the times and the seasons. It's not going to come to you as such a surprise. It'll be a surprise, but not in the negative sense. Not, oh no, what's happening? You'll be thinking, oh, this is it. Now, whether we have time to say this is it, I don't know. Bible says when we're raptured, we're going to be taken up in a twinkling of an eye. That's just the kind of a fancy way of saying, you know, when somebody scares you really quick and you do that quick blink, that reflex blink, that's how quick we're going to be raptured to be with the Lord in the sky and meet Him there according to the Scriptures. So that's going to be a surprise, and it's going to be a great surprise. Nothing but goodness. Once you're with the Lord in the sky, that's the beginning of the rest of eternity, to be with the Lord, being in new bodies, new everything. It's going to be an awesome time. Now, that's if you're on the side that believes in the work of Christ. But the Bible says those who reject Jesus, those who are not Christians, it will come upon them as a thief overtakes them. Have you ever been ripped off? You know the feeling that you have after somebody rips you off, the stuff you lost. Well, there's going to be this thief-like attitude and this thief-like feeling according to 1 Thessalonians. And it will come upon people unexpectedly and they won't know what to do. And so it's for that reason I believe it's important for us to know what the Bible teaches about end times, prophecy. Again, I've told you before, 1/4 of the Bible deals with prophecy and future events. So those that say, oh, you athe-creakers always talking about Bible prophecy, prophecy, schmophecy, I've heard that a million times, people saying that. But I say, wait a minute, the reason we go through prophecy is because we're going verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible. You can't avoid it if you're going through the Scriptures page after page. It's a huge part of what the Bible teaches. Now, my criticism of maybe perhaps some of the other churches that don't go into prophecy is you'd think the whole Bible, 100% of the Bible, was on tithing, how to give, or stuff like that, because that's what every sermon seems to be about. That's one of the beauties of going right through the Scriptures. The frequency that things are mentioned in the Bible, I believe, has to do with how much the Lord wants us to spend time working on it, studying it, learning it. Now, here's what else I have found. As we go through the Bible together as a church family, have you found in your own personal walk that where we're at in the Bible is kind of where we're at in life? Have you found that to be true? I mean, the very things that we're dealing with, the very things we're talking about, it seems to come up during the week. And you think, oh, that's what we looked at on Sunday. Or that's what we were studying on Wednesday. And so here we are in Matthew 24, studying about earthquakes in diverse places today. Indonesia, big earthquake. Japan, a big earthquake today. Some have even reported a big earthquake in Iran. We still don't know exactly about what happened over there. But diverse places, earthquakes, yeah. Or what about cataclysmic events that we studied last week? Tonight, everybody's hammering more plywood on their windows. They're preparing more for Hurricane Ike this time. Last week it was Hannah, and before that it was Gustav, and before that, over and over, these storms just come rolling through. What in the world's going on? Has that just seemed to heighten? Or do we just have better news? What's going on? Well, I believe the Bible tells us that in the last days, those kinds of things, cataclysmic events, storms, earthquakes, stuff like that, Bible says it's going to become more frequent. And these are the beginning of sorrows, we learned last week. The word sorrows there is the same Greek word for birth pains as a mother would feel in going through childbirth. The frequency, the intensity gets faster and more close from one to another as the baby is about to be born. So what we're seeing, I think, in the world, wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, all that stuff that we studied last week, it's unfolding right before us. We got through the first section of 3 in Matthew 24. And that was that description that Jesus talked about, the beginning of sorrows. And it talks about end times as it relates to the nations, the world, the nations of the world, having to do with the wars and rumors of wars between the nations and stuff like that. And we saw that last week. We began just the second part, didn't get into it entirely on Wednesday. We touched on a little more on Sunday, but we're going to read through the second part tonight. And that really is verses 15, if you're jotting these things down, verses 15 through 36 deals with the end times as it relates to specifically Israel. Now this is important. It'll help with a lot of confusion that people have about Matthew 24. I believe Matthew 24 divides very easily and nicely into three main sections as to who is the Lord talking about. And the first one is the end times as it relates to the nations. The second section, the end times as it relates to Israel. And I believe the last section is the end times as it relates to the church. Now, here's what I need to say, another disclaimer. Matthew 24 is one of the more difficult chapters to interpret, to be able to understand. What is Jesus saying? And so there's a lot of good Bible scholars and people that I hugely respect and people I like to learn from and read their commentaries would disagree one from another about what Matthew 24 is saying. But let me just say this, because we all agree, all Bible students and scholars that I know that study Matthew 24, we all agree that it's basically telling us, be ready. That's the main thing we need to get out of tonight and out of the last couple studies we've done here. Be ready, because there's a time coming where the Lord's going to come back. Now, are we talking about the rapture, the second coming? When's the rapture? Mid-trib, post-trib, pre-trib, amillennial, preterist view, whatever you're dealing with. There's all kinds of debate with how Matthew 24 lays out. And there's not enough time even in several evenings to try to give you all the different views. And honestly, a lot of the views that I read, I kind of look at them and go, I don't agree with, I don't understand, I think it's kind of silly. And so I just don't even go there. But I will from time to time tell you about things that are a little bit controversial and maybe things that that still I'm totally stumped on. But all that said, that's not hard, by the way, to stump Pastor Brett. But it's just one of those things where Matthew 24 is a bit of a battleground as it relates to friendly discussion about end times prophecy. Now keep in mind, when we talk about end times prophecy, it's not one of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. That is, you can be a pre-tribber, post-tribber, amillennialist, preterist, and all of those people can be all good Christian people. I think sometimes we get really stuck in our view, and we really much, very much believe in our view, which is great. I think be persuaded. Persuade, study, learn, and be persuaded yourself of which view you believe. I think that's important. And be able to defend it if you can. But don't get belligerent, and don't allow the argument to become heated, as sometimes you see with this topic. Now, there are doctrines and topics that are kind of a more worthy battlefield. For example, the Trinity. Is Jesus Christ truly God in the flesh? I believe absolutely. And there are people that are outside of what they call the pale of orthodoxy. That is not really part of the true church that say Jesus is not God. Those are the kind of battles that we do want to stand on firmly. But this end times eschatology, why is it so, why are you saying it's so open, Brett? Why shouldn't you be a little more dogmatic? We know that you're a pre-tribber and you're a dyed-in-the-wool pre-tribber. So what are you trying to say? I'm just saying, yes, I am. I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. I'll talk about some of that maybe even more tonight. I talked about it a lot on Sunday. But here's the thing that you need to know. Don't get heated over it. Don't make a big, huge deal out of it. But it is still important, and I think it changes the way you live. That's why I think it's important that we at least take a look at it, and that's why I spend time perhaps defending the pre-trib view more than anything, even explaining all the other views, because I would hope everybody to be pre-tribbers, because it changes the way you walk with the Lord. That's one of the biggest benefits of pre-trib. What's the benefit? It's that doctrine I was telling you on Sunday, the doctrine of imminence. That is that the Lord, pre-trib view, the rapture happening before the tribulation that we talked about on Sunday, gives us that view that Christ could come back at any moment. No other end times view allows for imminence. There's other things that have to happen before Christ can come back. And I have a problem with that, honestly. I like living my life that the Lord could come back today, tonight. He could, wouldn't that be great at church? Just we're here studying, all of a sudden, boom, we're with the Lord. That'd be great. But if that doesn't happen, it could be tomorrow morning. So all that to say, we'll talk more about that. So here's the deal. Sunday I went over a timeline of the way things are going to be unfolding. Just in a quick nutshell, we're living in the church age as the timeline goes, church age. And now there's a variable. When's the Lord going to come back? The rapture of the church, I believe, is the next event on the list. Not everybody agrees with that, but that's what I believe. Then, after the rapture of the church is that 7-year period called the tribulation. In the middle of that tribulation, we see what is called the abomination of desolation. That's when Antichrist, this coming world leader, will stand in the temple in Jerusalem, set himself up to be worshipped, even set up some kind of an image, an idol, or what have you, to be worshipped there in the temple. And that will be committing what the Bible calls the abomination of desolation. Jesus says, when you see this event happen, that is the beginning of the Great Tribulation. That is, the 7 years is the tribulation period. The Great Tribulation deals with the last 3.5 years. We'll see that tonight. And that after that 3.5 years, then Christ returns with his church, riding on a white horse, and we will come behind him. And then there's that big battle, the Battle of Armageddon. And after the battle, then the Millennial Kingdom, that is 1,000 years where Christ comes and rules and reigns on the earth. And then at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed for a little while. We'll get to that when we get to the book of Revelation. Now, why will that be? Because there's going to be people living during the Millennial Kingdom that never, they were under the rule of God's authority, having to follow him. There were no other options during the Millennial Kingdom. So at the end of that Millennial Kingdom, Satan's going to be loosed for a season out of the abyss. Some people, believe it or not, after living for 1,000 years in peace and prosperity with the Lord ruling, some people will still be deceived and follow Satan. Can you believe that? And that's amazing, the hardness of humanity. But it's still going to be there during that time. Wait a minute, Brett. Who are the people that live on the earth during the Millennial Kingdom? There's going to be some people who live through the tribulation period, and they will live as we are living today, as humanity living during the Millennial Kingdom, and babies will be born during that time. Isaiah tells us that if a person dies at the age of 100 during the Millennial Kingdom, they'll be dying as if they were like a baby. People say, oh, it's such a shame they died only at 100 years old. Because during the Millennial Kingdom, people will live to be 1,000 years. It's what the Bible says. So at the end of that 1,000 years, those people that were born during that time will have a choice once and for all to choose God or Satan. Then after the end of the 1,000-year reign, Satan's loosed. Then he'll be recaptured, and all the people who rejected God, not only in the Millennial Kingdom, but throughout all the history of the world. Anyone who's rejected the Lord, anybody who's rejected his Son, Jesus Christ, will have to stand before God at what is called, at that point, the Great White Throne Judgment. And man, I wouldn't want to be there. We're not going to be in that. If you're a Christian, your judgment was when Christ died on the cross for your sins. And he will look at you and say, you are pure, you're righteous, you're clean. And we'll be saying, are you talking to me? And he'll say, yes, because my Son took that for you. And that's the whole point. We won't be in that Great White Throne Judgment. Praise the Lord. We're going to be at a different judgment, by the way. What is that called? Anybody remember? The Bema Seat Judgment, or the Judgment Seat of Christ, which is where we will be judged, but not unto salvation and eternal life, but for the works that we did. Did we spend this time on the earth serving the Lord, doing those good things? It's not what saves you, but it has to do with your eternal condition and what role you play and what responsibilities you're given, perhaps, in the bigger picture of eternity. Now, I know I'm covering all these things with big, broad brushstrokes, but it just kind of gets you up to speed. So where we're picking up in the story tonight is at the middle of the tribulation, the abomination of desolation. That's what section Jesus is addressing here in this middle part of the Olivet discourse right here, the abomination of desolation. When Antichrist comes in, what's going to happen? Well, Jesus gives us some detail. Let's pick up where we left off last week. Let's start in verse 15 tonight. In Matthew 24:15, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Now, this King Jimmy language gets a little confusing. Some people say, so when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by the abomination, by Daniel the prophet, then we're supposed to stand in the holy place? No, that's not what it's saying. He's saying, when you see the abomination of desolation, when you see it standing in the holy place, that is this image that's going to be worshipped, Now, there's all kinds of speculation, by the way, about what this image is going to be. And kind of an interesting description when we read about it in the Bible. In fact, interestingly, this image could be some statue, perhaps. It's possible. But even more than that, it could be something even more perhaps spiritual, or maybe even more technological. Why don't you flip over to Revelation 13, and I'll show you the book of Revelation's description of what this is going to look like. And it's pretty interesting, this description in the book of Revelation. Revelation 13, of course, is describing, as all of Revelation chapter 6 through 19 describes, the tribulation period. So as we're in the middle of this tribulation period, there's going to be a time where this world leader, which is sometimes called the Antichrist or Son of Perdition, or he's even called the Assyrian. There's all kinds of titles and names given to this guy. But this guy's going to broker a peace deal in the world with Israel. He's going to seem really cool right up until the abomination of desolation. That's when he'll be seen for his really true colors will come out. And we'll take a look at that. In fact, let's start in verse 13. It says, "And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men." Pause for a moment. Signs and wonders do not prove that something is of God. Do you know that? It's important for us to understand that. Some people say, well, he did these signs and wonders. There was miracles that we saw. Just because there's miracles, it doesn't mean it's from God. In fact, signs and wonders, it's funny. People follow after signs and wonders. We're really quick to follow after signs and wonders. Oh, the signs and wonders, healings and speaking in tongues and prophecies and words and miracle. And it is neat to see miracles. And I do believe in miracles. God does it all the time. But here's the thing that we need to remember. Jesus talked about in Mark chapter 16, he said that many signs and wonders will follow them that believe. You see, I believe those that believe, we will see signs and wonders following. Jesus did not say, and believers and those who call out my name will follow after signs and wonders. That's sadly what the church oftentimes mistakenly does. We follow after signs and wonders. That's not the right way, because you can be misled. The key is to follow Jesus Christ and follow his word, and signs and wonders will follow them that believe. So that's kind of a key thing. Don't be a follower of signs and wonders. Big goof. Because even this world leader, Antichrist, is going to call fire from heaven. That's even kind of biblical. Sounds like Elijah, if you ask me. Elijah was the prophet who called fire from heaven. This guy will do a similar kind of thing. So it says he will call fire from heaven in the sight of men, verse 14, and will deceive them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. When we went through the book of Revelation a few years back, we talked about how this world leader will have some kind of wound, perhaps maybe an assassination attempt or whatever, and people will think that he comes back to life from the dead. By the way, when you follow this world leader, you see sort of this poser mentality, where he tries to sort of duplicate what Christ did when he died on the cross, rose from the grave. This guy's going to have some kind of wound even unto death, and people will think he rose from the grave. So people are going to be really impressed by this guy, by his miracles, the signs and wonders which the false prophet and the beast will do. But it says here in verse 15, and he had power to give life unto the image. Now, the word life there, in the Greek, the word can be life or literally breath. Seemed to breathe life into this sort of image that he's going to set up of himself. Don't you wonder, in some ways, what is this image going to be that he's going to set up in the temple in Jerusalem to be worshipped? Remember, abomination of desolation. The word abomination is always linked to, in the scripture, worshipping idols. And then desolation is the result of those who worship idols. So this Antichrist is going to commit an abomination, that is to worship this image that he's going to set up in the temple in Jerusalem, 3.5 years into the 7-year period, midpoint of the tribulation, abomination of desolation. He's going to give power or give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Whew. So what is this? Some people say it's a supernatural miracle type thing that this guy's going to be able to do. Maybe. Some people say, it's the internet! You know, they're talking about this new grid that's going to be out in a few years, and it's going to be, I think I've heard different numbers, 100,000 times faster than the present internet that we have. So you gamers are going to be in Cloud 9. Instead of, you know, 18 players all playing together, you'll be able to play with an infinite amount of number of players on any battlefield or whatever you're doing. You're saying, that's great. Yeah, but they're also talking about, you know, holographic images instead of just, looking at your friend on your cell phone pictures and stuff. You'll actually be able to see 3D versions of your people you're talking to on the phone or what have you, maybe even holographic live feeds from different places. They're talking all about all kinds of amazing things because of this new grid. So some people start trying to think, well, maybe it's going to be this holographic image of this beat. I don't know. In fact, we've tried to speculate about technology so long, sometimes it starts to get a little silly. I remember when I was a little kid, pastors, and I understand why. I mean, I probably would have jumped right on board with them back then. But I remember pastors saying, the mark of the beast, and we'll see here in a second, it's going to be the number 666. So what it's going to be is they're going to put 666 on everybody's forehead or on their wrist, and there's going to be a barcode, and you'll be able to scan your forehead. Scan your forehead, and that's how they'll charge you with money and buying stuff. How many of us remember the UBC code thing on your forehead thing? Yeah. Now, We kind of look at that and chuckle. And the reason why is because technology has gotten so far advanced. This mark, and some of the language of the Bible doesn't say a mark is going to be on. It actually says the mark is going to be in their forehead or in their hand. So then it's going to be a microchip that you'll be able to scan. And so, you know, biochips were developed, and people even have been injected with these chips that can be scanned, that can be seen on GPS, global positioning equipment. And there's all kinds of things. Maybe the mark's going to be that. Think about the solutions. And we talk about how we have so many problems with cash, with drugs and stuff. If you had to buy and sell with a mark or a chip that had a link to your bank account, crime would have to cease. Have you ever noticed how criminals use cash only? There's a reason why, because you really can't trace it. Can you imagine how the drug, it'd be a little bit hard if you're going to buy drugs and use your little chip that's in your forehead. You know, do you have your scanner with you? Yeah, right here, man. You know, it's not going to work because it's going to be a record. It's traceable. And also, you know, if you're trying to rip someone off, you know, credit cards are great until somebody rips your card off and they can use it in the store. If you were to buy and sell and you stole someone's hand or head and you brought it into the store, you're like, it might be a little suspicious. Just raise a few concerns, perhaps, if you're trying to buy. So there's been all kinds of speculation. What's that going to look like? This mark of the beast. Well, let's read on here in Revelation. If you're still with me in Revelation 13, it says there's going to be life to this image, whether it's a supernatural thing or technological thing. I don't know. But if you don't worship this image, you're toast living in the tribulation. So it says that those that would not worship the image of the beast would be killed. Verse 16, and he will cause all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that hath the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and the number is 666, or 666. So that number will come into play somehow, some way. And there's actually interesting things we could talk about. Since we're not in Revelation 13, I'm going to resist the temptation to talk about that number and the nuances in the Old Testament and the New, but I'm sure we'll be there shortly in the book of Revelation. Now, all that said, this image that he's going to set up, it's going to be at the middle part of the tribulation. You can call that the abomination of desolation. Revelation chapter 13 tells us that that's probably when he's going to institute this worshiping of the beast, where everybody on the earth during that time is going to be required to take this mark, whatever that is, and they will buy and sell. You will not be able to buy or sell unless you take that mark. So there's going to be sort of this whole worshiping, accepting of what this world leader is going to really enforce in all the world. By the way, that's why communism freaked everybody out so much when I was a little kid. See, communism was the kind of thing where you could picture the government saying, you must take a mark, we don't care what you have to say, and you're going to do what the government tells you what to do. And so as Christians and as people in America, when we heard about communism, it sort of fit with the scary scenario that you see here in the Bible. Well, and then communism, well, it went through a little tough time there in the 90s and what have you. But now we're seeing this interesting resurfacing of communism in sort of a new and sort of different light as the Olympics were held over in China. You saw communism, and they tried to hide some of the darker sides of it, but did you notice even in the Olympic ceremonies and what have you, there were little sneaks of the ugly part of communism. Did you guys see some of that? Like, for example, the little girl that sang the song there, and they pulled her out because she had buck teeth, and they stuck another little girl in, and they didn't care about the little girl. They just said, we just want a girl that looks pretty, that sings. And the world kind of went, oh, that's terrible what they did to that poor little girl. But that was like one little example of what a government can do to make sure everything's going the way they want it to go. We see Putin sort of, he was supposed to be done with his, leading, this year. But he's sort of found a way to sort of stay in power. And he's sort of resurfacing Russia in sort of a new light and sort of bringing some of the old school communistic type views back up and people are following him. I wonder about that. And then there's Islam. The word Islam means surrender. Islam is on the rise and it's the fastest growing religion in the world. It means submitted, or submission, I should say. Did I say surrender? I meant submission. Islam means to submit. You must submit to what Islam. And so those that believe in Islamic government and rule, it's so important for us to know that really, that could be a way of enforcing. Who knows what format this world leader is going to use, but you can see models of it in the world today. Whether it's communism or Islam or whatever kind of government's going to be formed by this guy, he will enforce his law over the whole world. It's going to happen according to the Bible. So these things are kind of interesting things to watch and be ready for. Now let's go back to Matthew 24, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And so that's what it means when it says he's going to stand in the holy place. He's going to set up his image to be worshipped there 3.5 years into the tribulation. And then verse 16, there's instructions to those that are there during that time. It says in verse 16, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Who are those that are in Judea? The Jewish people. They're to flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. In other words, there's a sense of extreme urgency. Don't dilly-dally, but get out of Dodge fast. That's what he's saying. Now, why? Well, as we read the Old Testament prophecies in the book of Daniel about this world leader that's going to come, the Antichrist. By the way, Daniel tells us as much about the Antichrist, this future world leader, as does the book of Revelation. So Daniel and Revelation are both kind of keys that help us unlock this sort of door of eschatology and understand who this guy's going to be. But one of the things you read about in the book of Daniel over and over again, he's going to make a war against God's people. He's going to war against the Jews. He's going to have a hatred for the Jewish people, according to the Bible. That's why here, when that abomination of desolation happens, man, the Jews are going to see that they've been duped. They'll be sucked into his leadership the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. But it's at that midpoint when he steps into the temple and says, worship me. The Jews will say, gong, that's not the Messiah. And it'll be at that point the Lord tells them, run for your lives. And the reason? He's going to try to kill as many Jews as he possibly can. Check it out. It says, so don't even run back at your clothes. Don't take anything out of your house. Verse 19, woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days, because it's hard to run for your life if you're a nursing mother. And verse 20, but pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Question. What society is affected most by the Sabbath day in the world? Israel, the Jews, right? I mean, this is one of the reasons why I have a problem with people who try to talk about this should be applied to us that are going to go through the tribulation. There's those that say, we believe in post-trib. And so they believe all this is talking about us. But if you're including us, we don't even agree on what day is the Sabbath day. You know, some people say Sunday, some people say Saturday, and really Christians in America do not keep the Sabbath day like the Jews keep the Sabbath day. When we go on our Israel trip, sometimes it's a little tricky on the Sabbath day because nothing happens. I mean, buses are shut down, transportation shut down. In fact, some of the Arab wars that Israel has fought, the Arabs knew that the Jews shut down everything on Saturday. Even the military, most of the military goes home. Back in the 60s, they even shut down their television stations. So if you turned on the TV on Sabbath day, it was just the... And so the Arabs attacked on the Sabbath day knowing that they had no way of communicating, no way of, no radios broadcasting, no buses, no flights, because it was a Sabbath day, and the Arabs thought, we got them. And it worked fairly well. Until the Jews, they took their supersonic jets and flew over all the cities and broke the sound barrier, the sonic booms. And so the radio stations, they fired up their radio stations and started announcing. When people heard the sonic booms over all their towns, they turned on the radios to find out what was going on, and the radios fired it up. The army regrouped, and a miraculous victory. That's just many descriptions of the Israeli wars. But here, it seems that the Lord is saying, just pray that it's not on the Sabbath day, because you're going to have to run for your life on this day when the Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation. So run for your life, and then in verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. By the way, the preterist, you say, who are the preterists? The preterists are those who believe, kind of along with the amillennialists, that these things have already happened. Or you're to take these Bible prophecies figuratively, not literally. But the preterists believe this has already happened, and many of them ascribe these events to AD 70. And they say that the abomination of desolation happened when the Romans stood in the Temple Mount, and there's kind of a way they sort of work out that this already happened. The next section we're about to read, I want you to see if that description, those of you that have studied the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, did that really fit this bill? In fact, that last verse that we just read, for it says, was such not since the beginning of the world tribulation, since that time, nor ever shall be. Sure. There were tens of thousands of Jews who died on that day when the Romans attacked Jerusalem. But were there worse days in history than that? I think you could very easily argue yes. Because not only... did that happen a worse day for, you know, just Normandy, D-Day. That we could argue was a worse day. That was a very bad day. Tons of people died on that day. Or perhaps the Holocaust, the Jewish Holocaust, that was the worst day. If you want to just talk about just the Jews, that, I would say, arguably, when 6 million Jews during World War II were slaughtered by the Nazis, man, that was a bad day. So the point is when those that try to say these things have already happened, I have a hard time believing that. Jesus is talking futuristically. He's also talking about the last days. The disciples, remember, they asked right there in verse 3, at what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? So the preterists and the amillennialists have some explaining to do, if you ask me. This is talking about the end of the world. They say this stuff's already happened. Well, when was the end of the world? It hasn't happened yet. And was there a day worse than the day of AD 70 attack? And wait, we'll even read further and you'll see even greater descriptions that I don't think can be easily mistaken. So follow with me as we read verse 22. It says, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, there's some things we need to talk about. We'll talk about the elect and who they are in just a second. But the days be shortened. Let me read to you from Daniel, because in Daniel, he describes the same kind of thing, the shortening of some days. And if you want to jot this down, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, it says, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was, since there ever was a nation even to that same time. And at that time, thy people, Daniel, Jews, shall be delivered, everyone that is found written in the book. You see, those days are going to be shortened. The Lord is going to intervene. We know how long those days are going to be, for the Bible tells us the middle of the tribulation is the abomination of desolation, and except the days after that are shortened, everybody would be toast, is what the Bible's saying. But they're going to be shortened because God's going to intervene 3.5 years later. That's kind of the point. This abomination of desolation that's being talked about here. So Daniel 12:1 explains that same event, the shortening of those days. Now, let's read on. It says, verse 23, then, if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. There's that word again. Hang on to that. Behold, I have told you before, wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth over unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So the coming of the Son of Man, this is an important thing. In that last section of the tribulation, the Great Tribulation as it's called, there's going to be even a greater influx of people pretending to be the Christ. Those that would say, I am the Christ, here's the Christ. Now, here's an interesting thing. The book of Revelation tells us during the tribulation period, there's going to rise up a whole system of religion. And it's going to be a resurgence of an ancient religion called Mystery Babylon. And man, if you're interested, check out the teachings that we did perhaps on Revelation chapter 17 and 18. We talked about the Babylons, economic Babylon and religious Babylon. And how in the last days there's going to be a religion that's going to be the kind of a new one world religion. Interesting. That's what a lot of people are pushing for today. Even here in America, it's called the ecumenical movement. Those that would want to bring in all churches and all faiths and say, we're all just one. We are the world. We are the children. You know, that whole thing. And we're all under one God and Allah, Jehovah, you know, coexist and all this stuff. That's all part of this one world religion that will surface someday. And in the last days, it's all going to come together. Sadly, churches of mainline denominations and big churches have started to move this direction, and there's some people that have really walked away from the true faith. I think one of the big ones that you see today, and it's sad to see all these nice people, but they're misguided by a false teacher, Dr. Robert Schuller, down in Southern California. If you go to the Crystal Cathedral and you see his giant church down there, and he's one of these guys. He even is quoted as saying, if I came back 100 years from today and saw my church were all Muslims, I'd be truly blessed. That's what he said. He was supposed to be, technically, one of the main, evangelical churches of America. But he also had said on one of the political shows recently, a couple years ago, he said, I read the Bible like I eat fish. I chew the meat, but I spit out the bones. Saying that he's just picking and choosing the parts of the Bible that he wants to follow and the parts that he doesn't want to follow. And I believe once the rapture of the true church happens, this is going to be interesting. Think about it. If the rapture of the church happened tonight, all true Christians are going to be raptured and gone. What does that leave? Some people kind of picture this godless world where people won't even talk about God or the Bible, and it's just going to be all the people that just totally reject God. But wait a minute. I wonder if there's going to be all the true Christians raptured, but there's going to be this religious system that's going to be left behind that's going to still very much be in place. And could it include parts of the Catholic Church, a big chunk of the Catholic Church, which, by the way, even with parts of them raptured, they'd still have a huge financial institution and money there to be used. Could it be that the religious system of Islam will be left behind? Yes, they will be left behind. They're not followers of Jesus Christ. So you got Islam, you got the Catholic Church, and you also have American churches that claim to be Christians but don't really know Christ at all. And there's churches today that say, you don't really need to know Jesus. In fact, Jesus is unnecessary. There's churches here in Portland that call themselves Christian churches, but they don't believe in Jesus. They're going to be left behind. And I believe in those last days there's going to be this false religious system. Whatever's left after the rapture of the church is going to be part of this whole movement that's going to come all together. Whether you're talking Protestants, Catholics, Muslims, Buddhists, after a rapture of the church, they're all going to kind of unite according to the book of Revelation, and they're going to follow this world leader. So all that to say, here in Matthew, Jesus warns us, if they say, over here's the Christ, don't believe them. You say, but Brett, here's the problem. How do you know? Because Christ is going to come. You just said, at the end of the 3.5 years, Christ is going to return. How do we know which one's the real one? And Jesus' answer here is very clear. You'll know. Check it out. Let's take a look. It says here, he says, verse 26 again, wherefore if they say unto you, behold, here's in the desert, do not go forth. Behold, these are secret chambers. Don't believe it. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shines even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Now, you say, Brett, what's the eagles and the carcass thing? See, the Lord's saying it's going to come with a boom. There's going to be lightning. It's going to be huge. You won't mistake it. That's what the Lord's saying. When Christ comes, nobody will go, is that the Christ? You know, it's going to be huge when Christ comes again. That's the point. By the way, you know, even to this day, there's people, the Christ is over here. Christ is over there. Like the Jehovah's Witness, you know, they claim that Christ, well, he already came. They believe, and where is he? I don't know, we're some island somewhere. But he's shown up in Brooklyn. There's that place in Brooklyn. Do you know the Jehovah's Witness? They don't tell you this one because it's a little weird. They got those little secret chambers in Brooklyn where the boys in Brooklyn come up with the Watchtower magazine and the doctrines of the Jehovah's Witness Church. Who are these people? Don't talk about those people. They're in secret. And here Jesus says, man, don't even say if they're in, end of verse 26, in the secret chambers, believe it not. And that's exactly what the Jehovah's Witness faith does. That's where those, you know those magazines they try to give you at the door? They're written by the guys in the secret chambers of Brooklyn. It's a little weird, honestly. Well, it's a lot weird, and it's very wrong. Don't follow that. Don't believe that. It's a bunch of nonsense. Now, you say, but what's the carcass and vulture thing? Well, you didn't say, see vultures, Brett. I saw eagles. It's going to be a thing of beauty. No, if you mark the word eagle and circle it and right next to it the word vulture, that's the literal translation of that word. It's not a beautiful, you know, American teary-eyed moment. It's actually picture birds picking off the flesh of men. That's what's going on there. That's why he says, for wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered. What's this describing? When Christ comes back, that's going to be one of the marks you can see. And you go, oh, that's the Christ. There's going to be dead people. Brett, that doesn't sound very nice. I thought the coming of Christ was going to be this warm, fuzzy, wonderful time. Now, I hate to, you know, spin our wheels here, but I really want us to get this. Would you flip over to Revelation with me again? Revelation chapter 19, because this same description is given for us. We're all talking about the second coming of Christ. It's very clear. He's talking about the picking up of carcasses of birds, and there's a description of this, the second coming of Christ in Revelation 19. We looked at this briefly on Sunday, Revelation 19:11. Let's review that part. He says there in Revelation 19:11, I saw heaven open to behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Don't make a mistake. Christ is coming to make war. Against who? Well, it'll tell us. Verse 12. His eyes were as flames of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. But he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That's Jesus. Remember? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. John chapter 1, verse 1, and also verse 14. And the Word, capital W, became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the living Word. When he comes the next time, he's going to come as the Word of God. Verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine white linen and white and clean. We've talked about how that's us. After being in heaven with him for 7 years, the marriage feast of the Lamb, we come back and return with him as an unstoppable army. That's going to be amazing. I look forward to that day where we'll be unable to kill us. We'll be given new bodies. It'll be a whole different deal. I can't wait to see my grandma there just right alongside of me. You know, here we go. You know, it's going to be great. unstoppable. But verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress and the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses, of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse. Can you believe that? They're going to see Christ coming with us flying behind him on white horses. We're going to be coming. They'll say, okay, everybody turn your weapons against them as they're coming down. And they're going to be led by this world leader according to the Bible. And it says, verse 20, and the beast was taken with him, the false prophet that wrought the miracles before him, with which he deceived them that were received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. By the way, that's a place called Gehenna, which is that eternal place of fire, but also outer darkness, brutal place that we traditionally would call hell. Verse 21, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which the sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So that little tiny verse in Matthew 24 was describing the second coming of Christ, but only the part where the fowls came, the vultures came and picked the flesh. That's going to be a major part of this end time scenario. And the idea is to, I guess, strike people with, wow, this is going to be grim. This is going to be brutal. Christ is coming. He's coming not as a meek and mild, lowly lamb in Bethlehem. He's going to come as a conquering king. And don't make any mistake about that. Matthew 24 again, back there. So this vultures gathering together, they're going to be summoned by the Lord himself to do that work. Now, that's describing that second coming of Christ. Now in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened and the moon shall not give her light and the stars shall fall from the heavens. If that's talking about meteors that are hitting the earth or literally stars, the whole supernova or, you know, stars exploding, imploding. I don't know, but it's going to be an amazing astronomical type deal. It says the stars will fall from the heaven and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in the heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Wow. This is the Lord's second coming. He's going to come with power, with authority. Now, there's some interesting descriptions here. Verse 30 tells us there's going to see all the tribes of the earth mourn. Why will they mourn? We always tend to almost think, well, the second coming of Christ is going to be glorious. Well, the rapture of the church is glorious for us, weird for everybody on earth. Where did all those people go? But the second coming of Christ is going to be glorious only in that God is going to come and bring in an everlasting righteousness on the earth. But before that happens, it's going to be brutal. So some would say the reason the people, all the tribes of the earth are going to mourn is because, man, the death, the destruction, the rebellion, it's all going to be seen for what it was. And everybody will say, man, we should have followed Christ. Could be. But the tribes of the earth, that's an idiom that doesn't just talk about the world, but specifically the 12 tribes of Israel. So some people say it'll be the Jews that'll mourn at that time. But Brett, I thought at that point all of Israel will be saved according to Romans 11:25-26. The Jews should be thrilled. Yes, that's true. But there is going to be perhaps a place of mourning for the Jews. Why? Jot this down in your notes. Zechariah 13:6 says, and one shall say to him, this is when he returns, they'll say to Jesus in his returning, what are these wounds in thy hands? And then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. You see, when Christ comes, he's going to come in his glory and in his power, but there's still going to be evidence of what happened to him, even when he died on the cross for the sins of the world. So he'll come in power and authority, but they'll go, where'd you get those wounds? And he's going to tell the people that are house of his friends, the Jewish people, I received them there. I wonder if that might be why the tribes will mourn. It's possible, speculation, but I believe either it's the world mourning because of what's coming down, or the Jews mourning because of what they did, realizing that they rejected the true Messiah and crucified him on a cross. Now, keep in mind, as I say that, we're all guilty of crucifying Christ, aren't we? It wasn't just the Jews. They were the ones that were used for that event, along with the Romans. But it was our sin that put Christ on the cross. So before, you know, some of these people go and blame the Jews, say, the Jews crucified Christ, thus God doesn't love them anymore. That's ridiculous. We all crucified Christ when we sinned. So the last question before we move on is, who, for crying out loud, are these elect? Who are the elect? See, and the reason I bring that out is because there's people who get really confused about this, and they say, see, we're going to be in the tribulation period because it keeps talking about the elect. And those that are the elect are going to be in the tribulation. We saw it in verse 22. Except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Verse 24, for there shall arise false Christs, false prophets shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. And see, there are some say, the elect, that's Christians. But here's the thing that's interesting. By far, throughout the scriptures, the elect refers to the Jewish people, God's elect. Now, you might say, but Brett, there are places in the Bible where it calls us the elect, and I would agree with that. There are three groups, by the way, I believe in the Bible are called the elect of God. First, Christians. Today, us. We are referred to as the elect in the Bible. But more often, it's the Jewish people. In fact, let me just read you from Isaiah's prophecies on this idea of the elect. And in fact, jot some of these scriptures down just for your own maybe study. Isaiah 45:4, Isaiah 65:9, and Romans 11:28. But let me just read you, like, for example, Isaiah 45:4, where it says, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have called thee by thy name, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. God says, Israel, you are mine elect. I mean, it gets very clear there. So the point is, when you read about the elect, there are those that say, see, the church is in the tribulation period. And by the way, Matthew 24 is the big gun for the post-tribbers. They say, man, if you just read Matthew 24, and I'll just say this, you can take Matthew 24 and make it sort of fit the post-trib viewpoint. But here's the problem. There's many, many other scriptures that we'll be going through in the New Testament that don't align with the post-trib view. And so you have to kind of say, did we read Matthew 24 correctly? And that's kind of one of the things. But one of the arguments is, see, it's the elect. They're in the tribulation, that's us. But no, the elect is actually, I believe, being referred to as the Jews. And that's why we got to remember, the first part's talking to the end times as it relates to the nations. The second part is the end times as it relates to Israel. Are you with me so far? So those scriptures are key. Isaiah 45:4, Isaiah 65:9, Romans 11:28. Those are just three where God very clearly calls the children of Israel his elect. So he's going to gather his elect at the end of the tribulation. When it all comes down, he's going to gather them up, whoever's remaining at the end of the tribulation, for their own protection. Now, question. One thing we didn't deal with is, where do the Jews flee to? The wilderness. The Bible gives us some interesting evidence as to where they're going to run to. We know they're going to run to the east. When the Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation, we know they're going to run to the east. We know they're going to run, according to the Bible, to the mountains of Moab. And we know the earth is going to protect her. And there are certain scriptures that give us some hints as to where in the wilderness they're going to run. And it's kind of an interesting little discussion. In fact, why don't you quickly turn with me to Revelation, again, chapter 12. Do you see how Revelation and Matthew 24 and Daniel, it all very much interlinks together? And if you want to be a true Bible student, don't just take one chapter and study it. Study all these books It helps give you the bigger picture. But concerning this fleeing to the mountains after the abomination of desolation, Revelation gives us even more of a description of that. Revelation chapter 12, verse 12. It says, "Therefore rejoice, heavens, and ye that dwell with them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth." By the way, the first people rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Who's going to be in heaven at that point rejoicing? Us! Otherwise, who's going to be there? Well, there'll be some angels and Jesus and the Lord rejoicing, but we're going to be there with them rejoicing. "But woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child." Man, I wish I had more time to go into this, but question, who knows? Who was the woman that brought forth the man-child? Israel. They brought forth the man-child who was who? Jesus Christ, right. So he's going to make war with the Jews. That's what we're talking about. The abomination of desolation, Satan is going to at that time make war against the Jews, against his elect. And, verse 14, "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and a half time from the face of the serpent." What's a time, times, and a half time? 3.5 years, that's right. That's good. And the Bible sometimes describes it that way. It's a biblical idiom. Time, times, and a half time. 1 + 2.5 is 3.5 years. That's what he's talking about. But look at verse 15. "And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood." Now what this flood is, I'm not sure. There's interesting floods. We know in the end times God's not going to destroy the earth by a flood. He did that during the times of Noah. But it's going to be destruction by fire according to the Bible. But there are end times allusions to these floods that are going to be talked about. I talked to a guy on Sunday about that. And I'm not sure exactly what the flood is. It could be demonic powers flooding through. It could be some other cataclysmic event. It could be water. I don't know. But somehow he's going to try to flush out, if you would, the Jewish people. But check this out. He wants to send a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. "And the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened her mouth, swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth." Man, you think it was a big thing when Moses and the children of Israel spread the Red Sea and the water, they went down and then the water closed up. That was a big event in the world's history. This is going to be a big event where the earth is going to help the woman, Israel, during the time of their fleeing, and I believe there's a specific place that that's going to happen. But it says here, I'll talk about that in a second, verse 17, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Christ." And then it goes on in chapter 13 talking about the beast, the Antichrist, and then the whole mark of the beast, all that stuff. You see, book of Revelation outlines all this stuff that Jesus is talking about. But where is this place? The fleeing to the mountains. Jot down maybe perhaps a few of these places talked about. Isaiah 16:1 refers to this same event. Don't turn there. I'll just read it real quick. But listen, jot it down. Isaiah 16:1. "Send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land of Selah." The word Selah there in your margin of your Bible will also read Petra. "To the wilderness of the mount of the daughter of Zion." By the way, it's also the region around Basra. Maybe that lights a few bulbs off for you Bible prophecy students. Basra, Selah, Petra. It's all in that same general region. But it says, "For it shall be that as the wandering bird cast out of her nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. Take counsel, execute judgment, make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. Hide the outcasts, bewray not him that wandereth. Let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab, be a covering for them from the face of the spoiler, for the extortioner is at an end, the spoiler will cease, the oppressors are consumed out of the land, and in mercy shall the throne be established, he shall sit upon it in truth, in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment, and hastening righteousness." This is talking about the same event, Revelation 12, Matthew 24, Isaiah 16:1, where the Jews will be outcast, cast out of Judea, flee to the mountains of Moab. The Moabites were the descendants of Edom, which were the descendants of Esau. And they lived over in that region. And I believe the Bible is pointing us to the very place where they're going to be. And that's a place called Petra. One of the most incredible archaeological finds in the history of the world, I believe. It's a place that was actually legendary. Nobody even believed it existed. But they heard about this magical city in the middle of the desert, in the middle of nowhere, out in the deserts of the Middle East in Jordan. And man, when we go there, you go on a big long bus ride out in the middle of nowhere. Now, if you get to Petra, or maybe you never get there, just watch the Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. They actually filmed the last section of that movie is filmed in the very fortress and the stronghold of Petra. When you see them going through that little crack on their horses and they're getting ready to go into that final temple. The temple is Hollywood, by the way. There were people that went on our trip last time. I tried to explain this a few times, but some people are like, we're going to go in, and they were thinking they were going to do this thing, hiking over these things with blades, you know, swinging, and cobwebs and dead heads and stuff. But it wasn't like that. It's actually these little square boxes they carved out behind these temples and these facades. But it is an incredible place. And what was the deal with Petra? They thought it was a mythical city. But in 1812, a Bible teacher slash explorer slash adventurer named Johann Burckhardt was determined to find Petra. So, you know, the Arabs that were there, that lived in that region, the Bedouins, they actually worshipped Aaron. And so that was the place that they kept sacred, the tombs and what have you that was there in this ancient Nabataean city that was supposed to have been there, but nobody knew if it really existed. But Burckhardt was brilliant because they never let any outsider into this place. And it was an easily defendable place. In fact, you could defend Petra with 15 soldiers and it wouldn't even let a whole army get into this place because of the little crack you have to go through. The crack is 15 feet wide in some places where you have to just walk through, and it's these 500 foot cliffs and you have to go right through this crack. It's an amazingly naturally fortified place. So nobody even knew if it was there. Well, this guy, Burckhardt, studied these Bedouins knowing that they worshipped Aaron, and he believed that they worshipped Aaron in this ancient city called Petra that was built by the Nabataeans. So he went dressed up and kind of came in and said, I know I'm an outsider, but I demand that you let me worship Aaron. Now here's the funny thing, because of what they believed, if somebody came honestly wanting to worship Aaron, they had to let him in. So they took Johann Burckhardt there in 1812 and wandered him down through, and they showed him for the first time in relatively modern history, a person actually first time in 1812 saw Petra, proving that it wasn't a mythical city. And then they dug it out and saw all these huge facades, these temples carved. It's an amazing place. But what's even more amazing is it could fit, if you wanted, you could get several million people to lodge in that valley that opens up. After you go through that seek, the little crack, it opens up to this huge valley. And the Bible says that is where the Jews will flee to. And somehow, I believe supernaturally, the earth will help her be defended from this world leader that's going to make war against her. And it'll be there at Petra. I'm told there's some wealthy millionaire Jewish guys that believe the Bible in future Bible prophecy, and they believe that's where they're going to go. And I'm told that somewhere in Wadi Musa, the town that's near Petra, they've stored tens of thousands of Bibles with all the Bible prophecy marked and underlined so that when the Jews flee to Petra, they can read up and see why they're there. I don't know if that's true. I've never seen those Bibles stored up, but they're saying that that's possible. Well, be that as it may, let's continue with Matthew. I believe that's where they're going to flee. Actually, let's not. I can't race through the end of this. This is too much just to blow through tonight. So we'll pick up in verse 32 next time.